I just like that back to you, isn't that? Just leaving it in their courts, hey? I think that's awesome. Anyway, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke once again. Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to be at. As we've been going through the Christmas story, and again, as we've been doing it, particularly with sort of this apologetic framework in there. Again, it is a great time of year when many are, focusing upon Christmas, but too often it's a very secular Christmas, very materialistic, very worldly Christmas, if you can even say such a thing. And yet we need to, again, have answers for the hope that we have. Why are we celebrating Christmas? What is the hope that we have? What's the joy that we have within that Christmas season? And so we're going to be looking at the birth of Jesus here this morning. So Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Encourage you to turn to in your Bibles if you would. Let's begin reading verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to be praying and petitioning. Lord God, we know that, that without you and without your guiding, without you, Holy Spirit, to teach us your word and illuminate your word and show us your word, enable us to pursue it and to accomplish it. Lord God, we cannot do it on our own. And so, Lord God, as we come and we hear from your word this morning, we ask that your very presence would be here. We pray, God, that you would just overcome any darkness with your light. We pray that you would overcome any lies, anything that would bar your presence with your truth. Lord God, we pray that even in the midst of this time of great joy and hope and peace, there is often much chaos, much warfare that is being done. And perhaps in sort of our face-to-face, but often in the very spiritual realms as well. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would again help us to be a prepared people to fight these attacks, Lord God, not with flesh and blood, but, Lord God, with the spiritual armor, your spiritual presence through prayer, Lord God, through the songs of worship we sing, and, Lord God, to pursue you. And so, Lord God, I pray that even as we enter into this season that we often just think is just the festivals and parties and gatherings. Lord God, we know that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. Lord, for our friends and our loved ones, for our family members, Lord God, those that do not know you, those who have not called upon the name of the Lord and who are saved. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would prepare us for this battle this week. Prepare our hearts. Lord God, fill us afresh with your Spirit. So lead us into this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. one of my my favorite Christmas songs of recent years is sort of the modern classic, Mary, Did You Know? Anybody else, is that a favorite for anybody? Two of you. Okay. All right. You can snap your fingers to that too if you want. No, just kidding. No. But within the song, Mary, Did You Know? It's really some sort of highlights within the gospel story, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, all from that perspective of Mary in the Christmas story, always ending the verses with that question, Mary, did you know? How much did you know, Mary, about what this was that was happening? Because really all we get is sort of this passage here in Luke and then again in Matthew chapter 1. We get a bit of this, the song of Mary a little bit later on in chapter 1. And then Luke records a couple of times just that phrase that Mary stored all these things up. Did she understand what this was all about? We're not quite sure. We're not in Mary's shoes, I guess, and we didn't hear specifically. And yet she knew there was something special about this. Did she know the implications of that, of what was taking place that Christmas Eve so many years ago? In fact, one of the most profound thoughts for me comes within this, the very first verse of this song. In fact, it's the last line of the first verse, and it simply sings, this child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. For me, that just kind of sums it all up. That's sort of that Christmas story. That's this nativity setting, if you will, that this child, Mary, that you've just delivered, given birth to, is going to be the one who is going to deliver you from the wrath of God, from your sinfulness, set you free from sin and death. This one that you have delivered will soon deliver you. In fact, as I kind of pondered some songs, particularly modern Christmas songs, often there isn't a depth to this incarnational story, this birth story. Too often, even myself, as I kind of went through maybe previous years of sermons and Christmas Eve sermons and all that sort of stuff, perhaps I've never pondered quite as much what this incarnational story looks like. The story of the birth of Jesus, this God taking on flesh. Again, too often we get distracted by the surrounding stories of shepherds and angels and wise men and even the infamous King Herod and the killing of the innocents. And we surround this all, and sometimes we just leave that little baby lying in the manger, not quite knowing what to do with it. Perhaps it's just too mysterious, too unexplainable, too controversial. Who this little one was lying in that manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Some scholars suggest and comment that it is the incarnation at the virgin birth which is by far a greater miracle than even the resurrection of Jesus. If there is no incarnation, then there is no resurrection. We have to understand that. Too often, even in, I think, our prayer time this morning next door, there's prayer time, 9:15 to 10:15 next door, every Sunday morning, be there. That was just my little advertisement. But somebody was praying for that we so often just go through the motions of Christmas, I think, and not understanding that it has to be the beginning settings of really the gospel story, the beginnings of God with us, Emmanuel. That we have to understand that, because if we don't understand that, then sometimes really the implications of Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, don't hit us home until we understand who that little baby is within the manger on that Christmas morn. This child that you delivered, it emphasizes Christ's humanity. There was a presence that was there. There was a physicality that was there. But this child that you delivered will soon deliver you. This is Christ's divinity. This is his ability to bear the collective weight of humanity's sins upon his shoulders, to bear his Father's wrath for the sake of mankind. This is truly the miracle of Christmas. This little one born in the manger in Bethlehem. Again, as I said, we turn to the Christmas story and with sort of this apologetic lens that we have, that we've been going through for some time. And hopefully, again, this is something that's been stirring within you, that you kind of look and you deal and you interact with people, perhaps in a different way, understanding that we have and answers for the hope that we have. It's not simply just, well, I have faith and you don't. What is that faith built upon? What is that faith based upon? What is the hope that we have? And we have an answer for it. Are we prepared to give it? And again, as we've been going through this Christmas season, the season is ripe with questions. What is Christmas all about? What is it? And many question many things, particularly our topic here this morning, the question of the virgin birth. What is this? What is this that perhaps seems so familiar to most of us and yet so strange to others? The question, the answer is not to simply dilute it and simply not say, well, we don't understand it and we kind of go by faith and we kind of move on from that and, well, look at our Christmas tree. But instead, we have to, again, interact with that for people have questions. What is this all about? Because, again, simply there is no gospel without the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ. Even as Paul would sort of add to his resurrection account in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no birth account, there is no salvation. We are still in our sins and our faith is futile. Do we recognize the crucialness, the foundationalness of that Christmas story? Or is it simply just the opening chapter, the intro to the Easter story? It's interesting, as I've been researching a lot of philosophical stuff. I don't like philosophy. This was kind of an odd thing for me. When I was in college, right, you could take your philosophy courses and all that sort of stuff, and I said, that is not my thinking, right? I am a concrete guy. I'm a black and white guy. I need to know my boundaries, right? I need to know where things sort of stand, and I'm not kind of sort of this, you know, out in the open sort of always contemplating sort of thing. But as I've been going through this philosophical stuff, it's actually kind of got a bit of a hold on me. And I've been kind of trying to do probably a lot of reading. Really, as I've been going through a particular series, if some of you have the Right Now media that we offer here at Mac, there's an incredible series on there called The Consequences of Ideas. It's a film series by R.C. Sproul. He's an amazing teacher, very, very layman's terms for us who are sort of need an intro to philosophies. But I've been going through that series and just it's just been such a rewarding effort. But really his thinking is from the very beginnings, when something miraculous or something unexplainable often took place, generally in the very beginnings, people defined it as coming from a god. It was unexplainable. We didn't know there must be a god who did that. The rain falls down, well, there must be a God who provides the rain. The crops begin to grow, well, there must be a God who provides the crops. Children are born, children die. There must be a God behind all this. A God must be involved. Well, a little bit later on, through the sort of thinking of history, when the Reformation came, the Renaissance came, the Enlightenment came, all of a sudden science and investigation began to explain the unexplainable. All of a sudden, it wasn't just the rain falls and the crops grew. We knew weather patterns. We knew how to seed. We knew what sort of crops to grow, what grew where and what didn't. We knew biological cycles, where kids come from. And even now, today, as we begin to think about even knowing the very DNA of mankind, diagnosing sicknesses and illnesses before they're even birthed into the world. And so soon, God and gods were dead. And along with God and gods, the miraculous, the unexplainable, was also dead. Because the unexplainable was simply just something that had not yet been explained by science and investigation and human endeavors. And this is where really our world lingers today. There's nothing miraculous. There's nothing unique. There's nothing exceptional, which is rather odd because really the message of the day is that everybody is exceptional. And if everybody is exceptional and everything is exceptional, then we're all just average. And we're all just ordinary because there is no longer something that is exceptional or miraculous, something beyond ourselves. This is sometimes the audience that we are witnessing to with the story of Christ, the gospel message, particularly around Christmas time. It is ones who have a clear denial of the miraculous, especially surrounding, again, our topic of the virgin birth of Jesus. This just possibly, it's impossible. In fact, even our passage this morning, as I read through it many times this week, and obviously read through it throughout the many years previous, even what we begin to see here within our passage, it begins very probable. If we were sort of to create a bit of a thesis surrounding this, it seems very probable from a sort of a secular sense. I suppose other than the angel Gabriel, we have a message that is delivered to Mary with the news that she's going to give birth, the birth to a son that they will call Jesus. This one who is going to be born into the family line of David, and he's going to be somebody great. Seems very commonplace, doesn't it? Seems like a lot of hopes and dreams that any person giving birth in our world would have. As we hold the little child within our arms, and you're going to be somebody great, and we're planning out their lives even before they sort of take their first steps. And really, we get this understanding that it seems all very common at the very first. Perhaps, some might say, well, due to some ailment or fever, perhaps Mary had a vision, and she was going to conceive a child, and this child was to be called Jesus, and he will inherit the throne of David. Again, it's very probable. It's very likely. Makes a lot of sense, in fact. Considering the majority of the Jews of the day were looking for a newborn king. They were looking for a military Messiah to come, one to deliver Israel from Roman tyranny. And as you look through the lineage of both Mary and her betrothed Joseph, each had King David within their lineage. So it wouldn't have been so far-fetched if we were to look at it from that angle. It all seems very probable. In fact, there is just far too much evidence for the historical existence of Jesus that very few skeptics will attack it or deny it. Again, it is simply his life of a couple of millennia ago is very probable. Most likely, yes. Came from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, came from Mary and Joseph and all that sort of thing. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was one who brought good news and an example for us to follow. This is very much the thinking of those, again, who are against the miraculous, particularly the miraculous of the virgin birth. So up to verse 33 in our passages here this morning, a lot of this seems very probable when we propose a thesis for this. All until we get to verse 34, and things begin to change. Mary asks the simple question, how can this be? Since I am a virgin. Again, she is only betrothed or engaged. It is legally binding still, and yet there's no consummation that have taken place. They're still separate. She is still within her father's home, and Joseph is still outside of his. And so they haven't come together in any way. And so even Mary, as a very young girl, is clever enough to figure out, if there is to be a baby born to me, how is this going to take place? Is this going to come through Joseph? Is this going to come through another means, perhaps? Another individual? What does this mean? Many skeptics of the virgin birth offer a variety of explanations for the story of Jesus' virgin birth and incarnational birth. Some believe that the virgin birth was a myth. Simply a myth or a legend that was added later to the gospel stories, to the scriptures as we have them. Perhaps even adding something that Jesus never was, nor he ever claimed to be. That he was this God-man in this sort of miraculous instance. Others conclude that Jesus' birth parallels other mythological tales of supernatural conceptions of Greek and Egyptian gods and human women conceiving superhumans as seen in the tales of Hercules and Perseus. Some even use the argument from the seeming silence of the New Testament itself. For again, only Matthew 1 and Luke 1 clearly tell us about the miraculous virgin birth. Again, while the remainder of the New Testament is oddly silent with any clarity to contain these stories. So we may ask, even with the skeptics, why did the other Gospels not include it? Where is it in John? Where is it in Mark? Why did the book of Acts not include it? Another book written by Dr. Luke. Why did he not include this as part of the early message of the church? The miraculous birth of Jesus. There would have been something to proclaim, something to shout about. Why did the Apostle Paul, who was also a traveling companion and cohort with Luke, why did Paul not introduce this into his theological treatise of Jesus? Most skeptics, again, would see these questions as a slam dunk against the virgin birth and the incarnation of Jesus. So that we went from the probable to a skeptical. Now we're going to go even further, because really the skepticism begins to accelerate with the answer to Mary's question, how will this be? Where the angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 1 verse 20 says, that which is conceived in her, speaking of Mary, is from the Holy Spirit. So for the skeptic, the story again goes from the probable. There was a gal who was in Nazareth, and she's going to have a child, and he will inherit the throne of David, a historic Israel king. And then it goes to the skeptical, how is this going to be? To the very improbable, that this is going to come about through the Holy Spirit, through God, through a miraculous workings of this story. That in fact, the Holy Spirit of God will provide in vitro the male components miraculously, so you will deliver a son and call him Jesus. It almost sounds a bit illogical to us if we take it out of context. If we were simply to walk up to someone today, right, and claim, right, my sister, my mother, my aunt, my whomever is simply miraculously going to have a child without any sort of physical contact whatsoever. It seems a little illogical. It seems a little improbable, doesn't it, when it's taken out of its context of the rest of the story and of the rest of, in fact, the person of Jesus. And so we have to, again, wrestle with these things when we are giving a hope for the answer, or an answer for the hope that we have. Now, we add to sort of this improbability with sometimes even the false doctrines that have surrounded this as well. The false doctrines of Mary's perpetual virginity. She was always a virgin. She will always be a virgin. She never had any other children. The children that we read about within the Gospel of Mark, being Jesus' brothers and sisters, they were stepchildren. Joseph had previous marriages and previous families, but Mary never had any other children. This perpetual virginity, which is claimed by the Roman Catholic Church today. Again, it is false. It leads to grander scales. In fact, that Mary was even sinless, that she herself was born sinless and kept sinless throughout her life and is forever sinless. Another one that I found quite interesting, I tried to verify it, so it's a little bit of a gossip here right now, was that, that Jesus was born by a miraculous C-section. That Jesus did not go through the birthing canal, as we would understand sort of natural childbirth, but was in fact just sort of taken from Mary's abdomen. Therefore, then her virginity was all kept intact. Now, this again was one of the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the ages. I tried to find modern verification for it. I could not, and so you'd have to do your research itself. But we add to something miraculous, all the more miraculous, and then eventually those that are skeptics, those that are doubters, simply just write the whole thing off and trying to understand why this would even take place. So again, this is where often skeptics will plug in some other mythological story of gods and women, and they're all having these half-god children. It all seems so fantastic and mythical. In fact, when you compare the story, the birth story of Jesus, the virgin birth story, with some of these other mythological stories, there's no parallels. There's no parallels. Oftentimes when we hear of sort of Greek mythology and the Greek gods coming down and having relations with earthly women, oftentimes these were forced encounters. This was often stories of abuse and rape from these gods that would come down, force themselves upon these earthly women and have these half-god, half-human sort of individuals that we hear within myths. And so we see the parallels are not there. We don't see this God coming down and forcing himself upon Mary. We don't see this sort of half God, half human. We see, in fact, one who is fully God and fully human in the person of Christ. In fact, other mythological and ancient religions, with their suspected beginnings, fall short of the miraculous conception. There is no physicality that takes place, although there is biological implications and consequences. That Jesus is born, not half man, half God, but truly God and truly man. And so all these sort of parallels that many of the skeptics try to make with these other stories fall short, incredibly short within it all. Even in answer to the seeming silence of the remainder of the New Testament, why it seems so quiet, needs to be viewed in the context, the greater scope of Scriptures. For example, I thought perhaps this morning if I would stand up here and declaim, this is my first sermon I have ever preached this morning. What's the context to that? Again, some of you would say, well, no wonder he's so bad. Others might say, well, no, that's not true. I heard you last Sunday. But if you take it in the context, this is my very first sermon that I've preached today. Today. So we have to understand the context, even as we understand the Scriptures, for context, as they say, is always king. So in the context of this sort of improbability of this virgin birth, is this great claim, how do we separate that, or how do we bring it back into the context, we might want to say? Well, the remainder of the New Testament, yes, is silent upon the virgin birth. There is no other clear teaching within. Nothing within it contradicts it. Nothing within it has a conflict against it. There is nothing that speaks or gives evidence contrary to the virgin birth or the incarnation of Christ. In fact, the opposite is true. So often when it's speaking of Christ, and Paul's great theological treatise on that, often speaks of this God-man, fully God, fully man, this really speaking of the incarnation of Christ. And so again, much of this would have been assumed by Paul, assumed by Luke, assumed by those who, again, as we've spoken before, who were still very much alive when these stories were told, where these stories were written down as they were circulated. And so this idea that it seems silent is no argument against the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ. Addressing the question perhaps of miracles, maybe at the root of all this, is for those that conclude that all miracles are false. All miracles are false. Well, again, if we were to prove such a thing, that would mean that every claim of a miracle we would have to investigate, and we would have to come up with some explainable proof to the contrary. So when you engage with someone who is saying, well, there's no such thing as a miracle, all miracles are false, and we say, well, how many miracles have you investigated? Have they combed the expanse of the world, of the universe? Have they explained every one of them and had some sort of logical reasoning behind them? Most likely not. But again, perhaps we need to define what a miracle is. A miracle, I suppose in sort of the secular sense, is an unexplainable intervention within the normal pattern of things. Something that seems completely out of the ordinary, something that perhaps could never take place again or is very limited in its scope. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that sometimes my children clean their rooms, that's a miracle? I would hope that it's a miracle that happens on a regular basis. Therefore, it's no longer a miracle. But what is it? Even skeptics, again, who deny the miraculous, cite only what is natural and observable as true in a very scientific way. But even those that would, again, be skeptical of the miraculous often contradict themselves with their very own theories of the Big Bang and of evolution, both of which contain the miraculous. In fact, the very theory that everything was normal for thousands of years and millions of days and everything was going on as usual, and then all of a sudden something exploded. Well, what caused the explosion? Would that not be something that was out of the ordinary? Something that was unnatural? Perhaps something that was miraculous? Why all of a sudden? Everything happened the same as it always was until that took place. That is the unexplainable, miraculous beginnings of all that we know. Many would purport that, it's not the miraculous. What about even those that believe in evolution? How is it one day that a single-celled organism suddenly developed into a two-celled organism? Something took place. Something happened. The miraculous took place. Because this had never happened before. There was only one-celled individual organisms. And now there's suddenly two. Something miraculous took place. Something outside of itself had to happen. Something that interacted, something more powerful than that single cell had to cause it to divide into two cells. There was a disturbance in the normality of the natural order of things. Thus, it was miraculous for that to first take place, if that is their logic. And again, if we follow that logical thread of causation, we would end up into the one who we would call God. There is this idea of the miraculous, no matter how much that many would try to deny it, and many would try to explain it away. Even in fact, as we are in our passage here this morning, as the angel later on says, particularly pertaining to the story of Elizabeth, who even in her old age is now 6 months pregnant. Verse 37 says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The impossible is the miraculous. It is something that has not taken place before. Something that has not taken place, particularly in that circumstance, for Elizabeth and for Zechariah. It's improbable because the probable means it has to be miraculous. But that is because God is causing it to be so. As I mentioned again, considering the context of the virgin birth and the incarnation, it is key evidence that needs to be considered. What is the consequences? What's the implications of this? That it needs to take place? Well, again, if God is considered one who created all things, even creating Adam from the dirt of the ground, even the necessity, perhaps, sometimes we might question of the virgin birth. Was the virgin birth necessary as we would understand it? Some scholars would say, in fact, no. Other than the fact to fulfill prophecies that we would think of in Isaiah chapter 9, that the virgin will bear a child. But God, who certainly made Adam without any physicalities, made him out of the dirt of the ground, I suppose he could have interjoined divinity and humanity in that way. And yet he chose. He chose Mary. Even as we read this account once again, we understand that she is in the town of Nazareth. She is a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph from the house of David. The angel of the Lord comes to her. O favored one, the Lord is with you. A little bit later on in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. God has picked her, chosen her to be the one who would bring forth the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Is the virgin birth necessary? Is that handcuffing God? Perhaps. But the idea is most explained in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." There's the virgin birth story. There's the incarnation story. That at just that right time, God brought forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We see both the divinity, God's Son, being brought forward, and also his humanity, born of a woman under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those that are under the law. The law which points out our sin. The law which points out our judgment without Christ. And so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the birth story. This is the Christmas story. We see the implications of it. The beginnings of it. The rumblings of it. This gives evidence even as to why Paul at least is silent on the virgin birth. He assumes it has all taken place. It is such a well-known story. This person of Jesus is this God-man, truly God and truly man, so that he might deliver those under the law, that he might bring reconciliation, that he might be the one mediator between God and man. While the New Testament may seem silent on the virgin birth, the early church, though, was not. Clear and concise statements began to begin put together. We often think of ones from the Apostles' Creed, the virgin birth, born of a virgin. While the compilation of these creeds came much later, the origins of those teachings were very early within the church. Really, the Apostles' Creed was a collection of these early church beliefs. Many that came from the first century churches, many from the followers of the apostles of Jesus himself. One example that I found was Ignatius, who was the bishop of Syrian Antioch. He was the disciple of the apostle John, and he writes in 117 AD concerning the virgin birth. He says, "It is one of the great mysteries to be shouted about." This was the beginnings of the early church. Not enough time had come for legend and myth to come out of it, for it to be added to the stories. The virgin birth, again, is simply that. It is a mystery. It is a miracle. By definition, it is truly unexplainable by natural and observable means. And therefore, for those that are so skeptical against the miraculous to take place, they would leave no room for God and for the impossible. This one who is high and above, who is transcendent, who comes into the normality, the normalcy of our lives and our human existence, and does the miraculous. Yet this is the doctrine of the incarnation. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. God enters into humanity. God, infinite, immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, unchanging, eternal, humbles himself and takes on flesh. Takes on humanity itself. Of course, we don't have time to delve into even a sliver of the implications of the doctrine of incarnation. The implications, but just simply let us again ponder at that child that is born within the manger, swaddled in cloth. Jesus was truly God and truly man. Two natures, one person. Two natures, one person. Two wills, a human will and a divine will. Existing together, not intermingled, not where he steps back and one moment he's human and the next moment he is God, both existing together. Jesus must be truly God to be sinless, to be perfect, to able to bear the weight of mankind's sin and of his Father's wrath able to live an atoning and exemplary life for us. The incarnation is necessary. Jesus must be truly God. Jesus must be truly human to break Adam's curse, to break the original sin that is in mankind, to be our substitute as far as the curse is found. Through one man entered sin into the world, and through one man that has been broken the power of sin and death. The humanity of Christ we begin to see in his high priestly role, tempted and tried, experienced in human frailty, and yet now able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet without sin. At no time was Jesus during his time on earth less than fully God and less than fully man. And it's hard for us to understand. It again is a miraculous testament. Lying in swaddling cloth in a manger in Bethlehem while upholding all things together that were created by him and for him. Can we understand this? Can we grasp this? How can this little child that can not even hold its head up continue to hold all things together? That is Jesus. This one whom we are told in the Gospel of Luke grew in wisdom and in stature, and yet who was always omniscient and all-knowing. This one who was tired and weary from travel and ministry, and yet was omnipotent, all-powerful, that he was able to stand and rebuke the storms that interrupted his sleep. This is Jesus. This one who hungers and thirsts, desiring for companion and friendship, and yet one who was sustaining, self-sustaining from the very beginning, the great I Am, who didn't need others because he had perfect communion within himself, within the Trinity. Again, do we understand what takes place through the virgin birth and the incarnation? The miraculous, which is by definition unexplainable. While the skeptics scoff and rally against the miraculous, the virgin birth and the incarnation of Jesus, we as followers of Christ know in part what we speak and what we teach. The Holy Spirit, which conceived in Mary, brought forth God's Son. And this incredible instance of the very Spirit that brought forth Jesus from the grave. The same Spirit that conceived Jesus, that rose him from the grave, is the same Spirit that resides in us, who brings forth new birth. Brings forth new birth in our own lives as we call upon the name of Christ and are saved. Through our festivities this coming week and weeks, we may share the table and the turkey carcass with many doubters, many skeptics. My prayer is for myself and for you that that same Spirit that resides in us would embolden us to be his witnesses, that we would again be assured and confident of the miraculous gospel, which began with the virgin conception, the virgin birth, exemplified in the perfect life of Christ, leading to his victorious death and triumphant resurrection, and that him and him alone would give us hope, give us peace, and give us rebirth to all who would call upon his name. May this truly be a Merry Christmas for us, as the Holy Spirit gives us opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and so that we would see new lives changed and transformed because of it. This is our Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lords, we are thankful for the hope that we have. Lord God, not just that it is some leap of faith, some shot in the dark, Lord God, that it is filled with evidence, that our hope is not in vain, that we have in and incredible facts and evidence and answers to offer. Lord God, even where we are faced with the unexplainable, the miraculous, Lord God, let us not tremble before our questioners, our doubters. But Lord God, even as you say, Lord Jesus, that when we are questioned, even when we are to give an answer, that we would again rely upon your Holy Spirit to teach and to lead, to guide. May we step into the opportunities that you present before us this Christmas season. May we step into them with boldness, knowing the incredible reality that we have in Jesus Christ, brought forth from the Virgin, fully God, fully man, the one who would live and die a perfect, atoning death so that we might be brought together with you. We thank you for these opportunities in advance. We trust you that you will bring forth the fruit. And we ask this and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hope we hold this starlit night. A king is born in Bethlehem. Our journey long we seek the light that leads to the hallowed manger ground. What fear we held in the silent age, 400 years can he be found, but broken by a baby's cry, rejoice in the hallowed manger ground. God incarnate, here to dwell, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, praise his name, Emmanuel. God here born to bleed, a crown of thorns would pierce his brow, and we beheld this offering, exalted now the King of Kings. Praise God for the hallowed manger ground. Here to dwell, Emmanuel.